The session today, for right now, this hour, is getting to know Christ in the life on a day-by-day basis. I would like to have us take some time now for prayer, silent prayer, each of us praying in our own hearts. And I would like to have you pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be your teacher. I don't think that this will be significant to some of you. Some of you are new Christians, and you won't know all that that means. But that doesn't matter. Let's each of us pray. And you pray that the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, will teach you during this session from His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do desire to be taught by Thy Spirit from Thy Word, that we might do Thy will. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's amazing to me to discover how many people feel that Christianity is a set of beliefs. If you have a certain set of beliefs, why then, that's all there is to it. I'm a Christian because I've permitted myself to be crammed into somebody's little theological mold. Therefore, that's all there is to it. Or, I'm a Christian because I believe a particular system of doctrine is true. Now, of course, this is part of it. This has an element of truth in it. But the facts are that a Christian is a person who is experiencing the power of God in his life on a day-by-day basis. This is what makes a Christian. A man who is experiencing the power of God in his life on a day-by-day basis. Christianity is a life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10:10, for those of you that are jotting down references. The New English Bible, I got a New English Bible here recently and been reading it, makes this comment, I have come that they may have life and may have it in all its fullness. Christianity is a life, a tremendous life to be lived. And of course, this doesn't just mean on Sunday. Back home where I go to church, I get the idea that I sometimes get the feeling that people, when they leave the church on Sunday morning, they say, well, goodbye, Lord. See you next week. It's been good being with you for this hour. And I've sure enjoyed it, but see you next week. I'm regular. I'll be here again. And they sort of leave the Lord there standing, and off they go to live their next 6 days on their own. And come Sunday again, why, they're all involved with the Lord again. Now, the Lord isn't particularly interested in that. He wants to get involved in the everyday affairs of men. He wants to be involved in the raising of the family. He wants to be involved in your business. He wants to be involved in your work, on your job. He wants to be involved on your campus, in your campus activities, your campus life. This is his desire. And he wants fellowship with us on a day-by-day basis. A meaningful fellowship. But there's a lesson that I learned before I became a Christian. There is no fellowship with a superior outside of obedience. Jot down 1 John 1:5-6. Excuse me. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. I say I learned this lesson before I became a Christian. I think that anyone who has been in the service learns this particular lesson. I learned it while I was in the service before I became a Christian. It all happened on a little island called Pavuvu in the South Pacific. Pavuvu was the rest base of the 1st Marine Division. And this was long before I became a Christian or had any desire along Christian lines. And my background was such that I had done a lot of beer drinking when I was a child. Not more than nine. Every week on Saturday, my dad would send me down to the beer joint, and I would bring back three bottles of beer every Saturday night. One for Pa, a half for Ma, and then the other one for me. Then Pa would drink the rest of Ma's. It all worked out this way. Well, by the time I was old enough to go into the service, into the military, into the Marine Corps, I could drink the average Marine under the table. And I was never particularly a big guy, just that I had consumed a lot of this stuff and could hold it. Overseas, we got a beer ration, two cans a month. Well, this isn't very much, especially when you've been used to it, you see, from the time you're 9 years old. So whenever this beer ration would come out, I would go and I would buy up the beer from those that did not drink, $1 a can. Now, this was not lawful. This was against the rules. They didn't want us to do this. But I had my regular beer run, and I would go around my regular customers and come back, load it down, and then I would proceed to sit down in the middle of my tent, get my old rusty Japanese bayonet out, open them up, and begin to consume them. Well, along about the 10th, 15th can of warm beer, you get a little unsteady. And I remember I was shuffling with these things, and just as I put the bayonet in and pulled it out, and it, you know, Old Faithful, it went right up. The lieutenant walked in. It hit him right straight in the face and went right on down. He was saying, "They're dripping wet in my warm beer." Well, things were a bit strained for a while between this man and myself. There wasn't the warmth of fellowship that we had. There is no fellowship with a superior outside of obedience. Jesus Christ wants our fellowship on a day-by-day basis, and this means obedience to the will of God on a day-by-day basis. Otherwise, the fellowship can become strained and broken. 1 John 3:22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." There's a reference over in Matthew, the 15th chapter. It's the New Testament counterpart to the verse that Chuck quoted for us last night about the people departing with their hearts but keeping the lip service. I went calling one day with a doctor friend of mine, and we called upon this man, and I was in the car waiting for Frank to come out, and he came out and said, "Man has a bad heart." How do you know? Just prior to this, I had listened to a preacher preach, and he'd talked about when he went to prayer, it was almost as if he could hear that old switchboard click, this microphone, earphone set up somehow that he had to arrange with God, and there was a switchboard in there, and he could almost, I've never experienced anything particularly like that. But he had apparently had, so, you know, I wouldn't doubt him. But then this doctor friend came out and said, "The man has a bad heart." Well, how do you know? The man could have said, "Boy, Frank, there's no point in my fooling around with you. I mean, I've never felt better in my life. The old ticker's in top shape. I'm wasting my money talking to you. No point in your coming around anymore." But Frank came out and said, "Man has a bad heart." You see, he had a thing called a stethoscope. He plugged into this man, listened for a while, and no matter what the man said, he's got a bad heart. When God listens to you pray, and when God listens to me pray, he doesn't listen to us through an earphone, microphone business. He listens to us pray through a spiritual stethoscope. And he says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's Matthew 15:8, by the way. "With the mouth they honor me. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Our life must be consistent with what we say. and our lives will evidence our hearts. Now, there are some of us in this room that are concerned about the matter of witnessing. Well, in witnessing, your life has to stack up with what you say. A witness. Put a witness on the stand. He can say, yes, I was there on Thursday. Yes, I saw the man pull the gun. Yes, I saw the truck come through the intersection. Yes, I saw this. But if he happens to be the town liar, it doesn't matter what he says. Everybody, you know, back in my hometown, we've got one of these fellows, a town liar. He's just known for this. If he walks in and says, good morning, you can expect a tornado. He's just, you know, just one of these kind of fellows. No one listens to him, no matter what he says. So you could put him on the stand, and no one would give 5 cents for his testimony. He doesn't. His life doesn't stack up to what he says. Never has. Never will, I don't suppose. Unless he gets right with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but you know the kind of lives that we led. And not only for the Christian testimony and witness, but it's just the life itself is a powerful witness to a non-Christian. Without even saying a word. For so is the will of God that by well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's 1 Peter 2:15. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Obedience on a day-by-day level is probably the only real evidence of our salvation. In 1 John 2, beginning reading at verse 3, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Obedience. A day-by-day living, the life, is probably the strongest evidence. Or take Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. The two must be synonymous, the lips and the life. I'll never forget the day the pledge master from the Phi Delta Theta Fraternity House back at the University of Pittsburgh came to me and said, Leroy, we'd like to have you be the regular religion teacher for our pledge classes. As the new pledge classes come in, we'd like to have you teach religion to them. I had spoken in the fraternity a time or two, and I could communicate to these guys in a way that they understood it, apparently. So he said, we would like to have you be our regular religion teacher. So I said, okay. And I did this for the upcoming pledge class and the following pledge class. And some of these fellows, of course, met the Lord. But finally, I went to this pledge master. I said, look, why don't you receive Christ? I said, you've heard this story over and over. What's wrong with you? Well, he said, I had an aunt one time. And he gave me a tale of woe. I don't know whether it's true or not. And I don't know whether that was the real reason. But he told me about a Christian that he knew who had lived such an inconsistent life that he said, this is going to be a big hurdle for me, Lee, if I ever come to the place where I'm going to get involved in this. He said, I wish I would have never met her. Because, he said, it's just keeping me from doing anything along this line. That's a tragedy, you know. You know, that young man could have affected hundreds at that university. But one woman, I think it was her tongue or something. The wrong kind of life has a strong effect on people. And this business of living the life and this business of obeying the will of God is not a negative proposition. This is a positive thing. The way to a happy, abundant, blessed life is fulfilling the will of God. Look at Psalm 16:11, or just jot it down. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Or take the verse in James. You can turn to James, the first chapter. Beginning reading over at verse 22, one of the men in the discussion group referred to this morning. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And by the way, notice who you deceive. You don't deceive anybody else, let alone God. Deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It ends with a promise. The New English Bible says, this man is the man who will find happiness. The man who is making an honest effort to fulfill the will of God on a day-by-day basis. I had Satan tell me one time, he said, Leroy, he knows my name, by the way, and often speaks to me. He said, if you try to live this business of obedience to the will of God day by day, he said, you'll lose your liberty in Christ. He said, Christ has given us freedom. You see, if he can't get you to slow down, he'll try to get you to speed up. Anything to keep you off balance. And he was trying a little trick here on me at the time. But I was thankful for the reference to the perfect law of liberty. Or the New English Bible says, the law that makes us free. Romans 12:2 tells us that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's not negative. It's not bad. It's good, acceptable, and perfect. When a train jumps the track, the train does not find liberty. The train finds chaos and disaster. A railroad president one time made the remark, our rules are written in blood. The reason we have so many rules on this railroad is because we've had bloodshed as a result of going contrary to this thing, so we make a rule on this thing and expect men to keep it. Their rules were written in blood. They had learned that you violate certain things and disaster comes. And doing the will of God is the way to a happy life, the full life, the life that makes us free. Let me just share with you one promise to the obedient person that God makes in his word. There are many. I one time sat down and listed all the promises that I could find that God made to the obedient person. That'd be an interesting study for you sometime. Look up all the promises that God makes to the one who will obey him. Here's one. In Leviticus 9:6. And this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord will appear unto you. You cross-reference that with this New Testament counterpart, John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. The glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. I will manifest myself unto him. God promises to the obedient person that he will manifest himself and appear in reality to the person who obeys him. God will be real to that person. The thing Chuck talked to us about last night, the reality of God in the life. One of the factors in that is obedience to the will of God day by day. Had a little talk at the University of Nebraska about 4 days ago with a young student. I believe he's a Christian. But he said, you know, Lee, God isn't real to me. Boy, there's just something lacking. There's just not that reality that I believe that I should experience. Well, I hadn't sure heard Chuck's message yet, so I didn't have all this other information. But I did have this one here and shared it with him. You want the reality of God in your life? Leviticus 9:6. John 14:21, obedience. And he promises to manifest himself. And he not only promises just to manifest himself and expose himself, but he promises to the man that has the heart perfect toward him that he will work through that person in great power. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, I know how it is. We think, oh Lord, if I could just be used, if I could just somehow be used in my church to help these young people, or if I could just be used over here to help the men's society, or we desire to be used of God. And we get the idea that here we are down here with this big heart to be used of God, and the Lord is up here somewhere behind the clouds playing peekaboo with us, toying with us like a cat does with a mouse, and it's all our part down here, and he's just sort of standoffish and not too interested in the whole project. And from time to time, he'll reach down and say, oh, well, all right. That is not the picture. The picture is that right now, this morning, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout this whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. Do you honestly have a desire to be used of God? Would you like the Lord to work through you in great power, that there would be people turning to Christ, that there would be blessing to the people around you in one way or another? Get your heart right. Find out what God wants you to do and do that consistently. We spoke this morning, for instance, of this matter of the quiet time. In the matter of leading, we expect leading. Lord, what is it going to be when I graduate? Or what will it be 10 years from now? And we're not living up to the simple little obedient steps that God has for us right here and now, today. A simple thing like obedience to his will when he talks about meeting with him on a day-by-day basis in quiet time, the thing Dave talked about. Obedience today is necessary for guidance tomorrow. That's simple. That's obvious. Obedience today is necessary for guidance tomorrow. Because if you're off the track today, how do you expect to find the way tomorrow? I'll never forget the time this young football player came up to me from one of the colleges in Kansas. He said, boy, what do I do when I graduate, Lee? Good night, I don't know what to do. I've got this and I've got that and I don't know what to do. And he was ready to push the button and panic and punt all at once. You know, he didn't know what was going to happen. And I said, tell me something. This school year, have you been consistent in your walk with God? Well, no. I said, look, to the man who is consistent in his walk with God, graduation day is just one more day and one more step with God. There's no problem. If he's walking with God, graduation day is just one more step. His problem was he wasn't living up to what he knew to do today. But he was worried about a month from today. There are a few danger points that I would like to share with you on this matter of obedience to the will of God and walking in fellowship with him. Certain things that can trip us up and get us off the track. I'd like to do this from the life of David. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 26. I'm going to wait for you to turn to this because I know some of you are fairly new Christians and you don't know 1 Samuel from Hebrews, so you find it and then we'll wait for you. It's in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, the 26th chapter. And if you're a new Christian and you don't know where this is, why, don't be embarrassed. We all went through this stage and we didn't know where 1 Samuel was, so it's all right. No problem. You're sitting next to someone, by the way, that can't find 1 Samuel. Just reach over and help them. 1 Samuel, the 26th chapter. The situation here is that Saul was seeking David's life. Saul was after David to kill him. So David heard that Saul was in the area, so he went down to look him up and see how it was going with him. Kind of peek in and have a little look around. Verse 5 says, "And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner the son of Ner, the captain of the host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David, and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. Notice, by the way, who will go down with me? He didn't say, which of you two fellows would like to go down and check out the situation, go back and give me a report? He said, well, who'd like to go down with me? I'll be one who wants to go along. So old Abishai said, well, I'll go. Okay, good deal. Just two of them going down to the camp of the enemy, where the whole host of the enemy were gathered, going down to walk around them and look around. So down they went. And so they, verse 7 says, they came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. And Abner and all the people were laying down. And verse 8, Abishai said to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. I'll not need to smite him a second time, just once. Once is all it takes. Boy, what a situation, David. Here we are, they're all asleep. There's the spear and there's Saul. Let's get it over with. Now's the time. Look at verse 12, the last sentence. A deep sleep from the Lord was fallen on them. This sleep was from God. Now here are the providential circumstances in which he finds himself. They're all asleep, there's a spear handy, and there's a man there who wants to do the job. Boy, these circumstances are lined up. Man standing here says, now David, you say the word, you know, there he stands over that spear. But David was a man who knew something. He knew two things. One, he knew of one verse of Scripture that shattered this whole set of circumstances that presented themselves. Touch not the Lord's anointed. David knew that verse. It was dark. I don't know how he got his pack out to review it. But it was brought to mind, at least, one way or another. And he knew that verse, touch not the Lord's anointed. One small little verse of Scripture shattered this whole great big batch of circumstances that were around him. Everybody asleep, spear handy, and a man standing there chomping at the bit to do the job. David knew the Word of God. He also knew something else. Look at verse 10. David said, furthermore, verse 9 tells about, touch not the Lord's anointed. Verse 10, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. David knew how to wait on God and not take the situation in his own hands. One of the easiest ways to get out of the will of God is to come up into a situation that looks so perfect that you don't even bother to place it up against the Bible, see what the Bible says, or to come up against a situation that is so blank you can't find any way over it, and you begin to look around and take the situation by yourself and go do something about it. Abraham is the classic example here. He was told he was going to have a child. He and Hagar, that must be the way. What a tragedy, rather than wait on God. I was in contact with a young fellow a while back. I think Chuck talked to this guy. I know I did. He was talking about getting married. Well, he said, buddy, tell you something. It would probably be better if you would wait for a while, because it seems to me, I told him, that you need some further training in certain areas of your life before you take this step. And I know the gal does. He said, yes, I know she does. It would be better if she moved into a girl's area at first and got some help and got some of these things built into her life and you did, and then your marriage life would be far more deep and meaningful if you both had a regular walk with God. Yeah, I know that. He agreed to all this, but he wouldn't wait. It's almost as if he said, Lee, I know what you say is true. I know what the Scriptures teach is true, but I'm taking this situation into my own hands. That's so David. David knew the Word of God, and David knew how to wait on God. Dave Stewart last night in his testimony talked about when Chuck talked to him about this thing, his one word was, wait. Don't get in a hurry. One of the easiest ways that you can get out of the will of God is to hurry, hurry, hurry. Another reference in 1 Samuel 20. Flip back a couple pages. It says, and David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? And what is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? And Jonathan said to him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so. The two people in conversation here are Jonathan and David. Most of you in this room realize that Jonathan was the closest friend that David had. Their hearts were knit. And so David goes to Jonathan. He said, Jonathan, why is your dad out to kill me? What have I done? And Jonathan said, well, my dad's not out to kill you. My father wouldn't kill you. If he wanted to do that, he'd tell me. Come on home with me and I'll show you. This counsel is well-meaning. He liked him. He wasn't out to hurt him. But he was dead wrong. And I jotted down in my Bible here, counsel, even when given from one who truly loves you, who has your best interests at heart, and who wouldn't harm you for the world, can be wrong. Dead wrong. One of the hardest things to find today is unbiased counsel. Because it seems that everybody is trying to work you into their little deal somehow and give you counsel that draws you closer to somehow a little thing that they have promoted or one thing or another. In my life, I have asked God that every time I talk to a man, it will be on the basis of what is best for Christ and His work, not of what is best for that man on the surface. I've challenged some men to do some pretty tough things. Things that were not easy at all, but things that would advance and promote the kingdom of Christ. I shared this passage here, by the way, one time with Dr. G. Christian Weiss of Back to the Bible Broadcast. Dr. Weiss is a great man. I would go into his office and sit down, and you can always get a straight answer from this man. And I shared this with him. I said, what's been your experience here, Dr. Weiss, on the matter of counsel? He said, Leroy, had I listened to my well-meaning friends, to all my relatives, and to everybody that was involved with me at the time, when I was deciding whether or not to go to the mission field, I would have never gone because everybody told me it was a foolish idea. He said, I believe that I got my directions from God, and I went contrary to some of the well-meaning friends that tried to get me to go off into some kind of big business with some relative or something and devoted my life to God in the mission field. And he said, had I listened to my friends, I would have never even gotten to the field, let alone be director of missions for the entire Back to the Bible broadcast. He didn't say that, but that's what he is today. well-meaning counsel. But counsel that is not based on the Word of God can get you into big problems and get you out of the will of God. And I imagine Chuck and I and Dave and some of the rest of us could give some lots of illustrations at this point. It's a matter of a well-meaning, but counsel that's not according to the Scriptures and does not exalt Christ and put Christ first in the situation. Another passage is 1 Chronicles 14. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. A long back away toward the back of the Bible. Just keep turning, you'll hit it. 1 Chronicles 14. Look at verse 9. Well, we'll start with verse 8 to get the context. And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over Israel, over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David. And David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. David had spent his life fighting Philistines. These crazy Philistines, every time you turn around, some Philistine is trying to knock off David. The Philistines and David are almost synonymous through the whole writings of that tells about this man. Philistines and David, Philistines and David, Philistines and David. They're a constant nuisance. So he hears they're down in the valley, so he look at verse 10. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines, and wilt thou deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand." And so verse 11 tells about what happened. And it tells about the great victory that David won. Now look at verse 13 again. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Here they are again. For Pete's sake, don't we ever get rid of these idiotic Philistines. Here we go again, more Philistines, year in, year out, day in, day out. Same old thing, Philistines in the valley. Well, there's no point in praying about this. We know the will of God by this time. We've fought these jokers since I was a kid keeping the sheep, since I first knocked off Goliath. I mean, we've been at this all of our life. Let's go again. More Philistines, more battle. Look at verse 14. Therefore David inquired again of God. And God said unto him, "Go not up after them." What if he had presumed the will of God on the basis of his past experience? What if on the basis of what God had always done in the past, he had presumed that this would be the will of God again and had not bothered praying about it? What would have happened to him at this point? David would have been out of the will of God, doing the very thing that he thought was the will of God. David was a man who knew that you can't go wrong praying about it. David knew this lesson. You can't go wrong praying about it. Is it your desire to make God's will your will? Or do you have that subtle desire to make your will God's will? Not to bend your will to the will of God, but to bend God's will to yours and say, "This is what I am going to do." And I'm afraid that there are some of us who are in that boat. The thing that I want to do is what I'm going to do. And don't try to bring God into this particular thing right here. Because this is mine. Or circumstances. Is your life directed by circumstances or by God? We just had a weekend conference up in Cedar Falls, Iowa. Had about 300 people out there, most of them college students. And I heard a young man talking, and he said, I would have never come had I looked at my billfold first when I decided whether or not it was God's will for me. He got alone and he prayed, and he found out what God wanted him to do, and then he checked his billfold to see how the situation looked. It looked kind of bad, but God provided. He didn't find the will of God on the basis of circumstances. He found the will of God on the basis of what will advance me in my walk with Christ and what is God's will for me during this particular weekend. When he found that, then he committed the rest of it to God. Matthew 6:33 is still in the book. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. How about the matter of circumstances? Is your life governed by the circumstances around you? If that's true, I'm afraid that you are on the track of letting the world squeeze you into its mold. Philip says, my brethren, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Live the way God wants you to live, and pay no attention to what these other things are, or what people say, or anything else. Let me ask you a question. Do you know how to make the Word of God meaningful in your everyday affairs of life? There's a scripture that says, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Do you have any idea what that means? Yea, I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. Maybe one of the reasons why you're unsure of the will of God is because you're unsure of the Word of God. You have no information as to how to make the Word of God meaningful and practical in your everyday affairs of life. Now, if this is true, the afternoon session that we have planned for this conference is a session on this very matter. The Word of God, knowing Christ more real and meaningful through the Word of God, and how, very practically, to make the Word of God meaningful in the everyday affairs of life. We've tried to have some sort of building and coordination through the sessions. Circumstances, they are not how we decide what is the will of God for us. Patience is one of the keys. You have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Hurry, 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 or wait on God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that thy will for us is good and acceptable and perfect. And we know, Lord, that you love us. You love us with an everlasting love. And therefore, Lord, we feel a deep sense of security in our hearts as we cast ourselves upon thee and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What is thy will for me? We believe, Lord, that because you love us, you only have our best interests at heart. And we thank thee for that and praise thee for serving such a one as thyself, a God of love, a God of grace, and a God of mercy. And we want to take a few minutes here now to come before thy throne and pray silently. If we have been neglecting thy word, we pray that thou wilt forgive us. If we have let circumstances be our guide, and been squeezed into the mold of the world around us. We ask that thou forgive us of that. We ask forgiveness for our impetuous ways, not being willing to wait and seek thy face. And Lord, we sense a little kinship to that verse that says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart. Our heart is far from me." We ask, O God, that thou wilt make us a group of people who desire only the will of God in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.